looked at the Beatitudes of this Sermon on the Mount, and then last week we looked at what's often referred to as the similitudes, and that's the thought that we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And then we kind of introduced the thought, beginning with verse 17 of Matthew 5. Christ says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." It would be a natural thought for the Jewish people to believe that when the Messiah came to establish the kingdom and to establish the new covenant, which was prophesied in the Old Testament, that he would just do away with the Old Testament, that he would destroy it or annul it and begin the new covenant. And that would kind of be a natural thought. And so Christ, in this Sermon on the Mount, as he is speaking to those who are anticipating the kingdom and at least exploring as the possibility that this individual is the promised Messiah, he says to them, "I've not come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it." The word destroy here is the idea of to annul, to make invalid. He said, "I have not come to annul or to make invalid the law, I've come to fulfill the law." The thought of this word fulfill, and we said this last week, it's kind of threefold, used in three different ways, and I think in a sense it's being used in all three ways here. It is the idea of to fulfill a promise. It's also the idea of meeting the demands or satisfying the demands of something. And then it's also used with reference to simply bringing something to a full measure. I think if we look at it closely, Christ is fulfilling the law in all three of those ways. In fact, in verse 18, he says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled." That's that idea that, to fulfill a promise. That Old Testament law had many promises involved in it. And Christ is saying, I've come to fulfill those promises. Those promises will be fulfilled in me. To a large extent, that involves the sacrifices. Now, those Old Testament sacrifices were based on a promise. Based on the promise that there would be an ultimate sacrifice that would take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats aren't going to do it. And that was understood in the Old Testament. The blood of bulls and goats is not going to take away my sin. Those sacrifices are based upon the promise that there would be an ultimate sacrifice that would take away sins. And so Christ is saying, I've come to fulfill that promise, the promise of the sacrifices. If you look at Romans chapter 3, it even says that when Christ came and died as our sacrifice, that it justified God in forgiving the Old Testament sins. In other words, if Christ had not come to die on the cross, those Old Testament sins could never have been forgiven. Those sacrifices couldn't do it, those animal sacrifices. So he fulfilled the law, he fulfilled the promises of that Old Testament law. He also satisfied the demands of that Old Testament law. And that's verse 19 kind of addresses that thought. "Whoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, Christ is addressing this idea of satisfying the demands of that Old Testament law. And he says if one doesn't abide by that Old Testament law and teaches others not to abide by it, they'll be the least in the kingdom. And those who do try to abide by the Old Testament law and teach others to do so, they'll be great in the kingdom of heaven. One thing that tells us is that in the kingdom of heaven, which we believe is that millennial kingdom, there will be those who teach men not to obey the law. So don't get the idea that the millennial kingdom is full of believers and only believers. I believe that the millennial kingdom will start out with only believers, but as those believers have children, those children are going to have to be saved and trust Christ as their Savior just like we do today, and some will and some won't. And so as you go through the kingdom, there will be those who will teach men not to obey the law. And but the emphasis in verse 19 is this idea of fulfilling the law in the sense of satisfying its demands. Christ did that. He satisfied the demands of the Old Testament law. He was righteous in every respect. He kept the law in its entirety, 100%, and he did so for us. His righteousness is imputed to our account. And so his righteousness in fulfilling the law was imputed to us, in essence, as ones who have trusted Christ as Savior, his righteousness imputed to us, we have fulfilled the law with the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And so he fulfilled the law in the sense of satisfying its demands. And then finally, the third thought is bringing something to a full measure. And I think verse 20 kind of addresses that idea. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, what he's saying is the way the scribes and the Pharisees have distorted and twisted the law and have put their tradition into it, the true meaning of the law, the full measure of the law, I'm going to fulfill. I'm going to bring it to its full measure. I'm going to let you know what it truly means as opposed to what the Pharisees have made it mean. Because the Pharisees, in their traditions, had twisted it and had really made it just an outward show. And really, as you get to these next verses, beginning with verse 21, that's what Christ is addressing. Six times, Christ says, you have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you. You have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you. You've heard what the Pharisees have said about the law, but let me tell you what the full measure of the law is. And primarily the difference is the Pharisees, it's all about outward show. I'm going to tell you that the law has to do with the heart, not outward show. And so he's here to fulfill the law in the sense of I'm here to bring it to its full measure, to give you the true meaning of it, the true interpretation of it, not the traditionalism of the Pharisees. Your righteousness has to exceed the traditionalism of the Pharisees. They were simply outward. It needs to be inward as well. So I think these three thoughts of what it means for Christ to fulfill the law, he fulfilled the promises, he satisfied the demands, and he brought it to full measure. And verses 18, 19, and 20, I think, address those three thoughts. Your questions or comments? Yes, Debbie.
You know we're doing a Bible study on heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. The question was, the first part of the question was, are there degrees of punishment in hell? But the second part then was, what about heaven then? Mm-hmm. Are there degrees of heaven? We talked a little bit about the rewards and the crowns and such. Does that kind of get to this in this verse about the heaven part? Because it says the least.
Yeah. I think we have to make a distinction between heaven, as we would understand heaven, and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is what we would refer to as the millennial kingdom that is begun at the end of the tribulation period. Christ will come back, the second coming, at the end of the tribulation period. The Battle of Armageddon will take place, and then he will establish his kingdom here on earth and enter into the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth. That's different than heaven itself. And so this really is not addressing heaven. It's referred to as the kingdom of heaven because it's Christ coming down from heaven to establish his kingdom on earth. Okay, but then to your question, there does seem to be, and this is, there's a lot of, I'm not going to be dogmatic on anything I say from this point on, okay? I haven't been there yet. There does seem to be some indication that there's degrees of punishment in hell. Christ made this statement, it'll be better for you than for, or it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you when it comes to that that punishment. I think it's Matthew, I can't remember off the top of my head, but it does seem to suggest, anyway, that there are some degrees of punishment. But when it comes to heaven, I see no indication at all that there are degrees of rewards in heaven. There are the rewards, and we mentioned that here a couple Sundays ago. There are rewards. Some will receive rewards. Some will lose rewards in the sense that they won't get any. I believe those who receive the rewards will have the blessing of casting those crowns at the feet of Christ. Those who do not receive rewards will not have that blessing. But when we do actually enter into the eternal state, I don't believe there's any degrees of heaven at all. We are all children of God. We're all saved. The righteousness of Christ has been put to the account of every one of us. And so I don't believe there's any degrees in heaven. Possibly, and I say that with a big question mark, possibly degrees of punishment in hell.
I appreciate that, Don. I didn't mean to have you go off in a mm-hmm.
No, that's fine. Yeah, that's fine.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Other questions? As I said, Christ kind of introduces this thought in verse 20 of, the righteousness. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And so now he does enter into this thought of here's what the Pharisees said about the law, but here's, I'm going to give you the true meaning. In verse 21, it says, you have heard that it was said by them of old. In verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old. In verse 31, it has been said. In verse 33, again, you have heard that it has been said of them of old. And then you look at verse 38. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Verse 43, you have heard that it has been said. So he's saying, here's what you've heard. This is what the Pharisees are telling you, but here's what I'm telling you. And he makes that contrast. So let's begin with verse 21. You've heard that it was said by them of old, you shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Again, Christ is getting to the root of the problem. The root of the problem in the heart, not just the outward act. The outward act of murder, okay, thou shalt not kill. Yes, we understand that. But Christ says, but it comes from an inward heart. An inward heart of anger. An inward heart of bitterness towards another. And so he says, even if you're angry at your brother, you're in danger of judgment. Not just if you act on it, but just the inward heart of anger, you're in danger of judgment. Even that is sin. And then he says, whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, that word is basically, it's the word empty. It's basically calling somebody a numbskull. empty-headed, stupid, if you will. Again, it's an expression of bitterness towards another person. It's an expression of despising another person. And when you despise another person, you're bitter towards them, it can lead to the murder that he mentions in verse 21. And so it's the root problem that Christ is addressing. He says, if you say, thou fool, that's the Greek word moros or moron, as we would think of it, should be danger of hellfire. So again, he's addressing the root problem. And he says, it's not just what's outward. It's not just the outward act. It is the heart. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The sin of the heart is just as punishable as the act itself. Any questions on that? Again, there's a lot we could say, but yes, Ruth.
There's like three levels there of the things that you were talking about, but there's the judgment, the counsel, and hellfire. Mm-hmm. Why those differences?
Okay.
What are the first two?
Yeah. Well, the word judgment is just what it is, judgment. The word council there is referring to the Sanhedrin council that was under the Roman rule. The Jews were given some self-rule, and it was the Sanhedrin council that was the Jewish self-rule. And when there were disputes among people, you'd be taken before the Sanhedrin, and that's the council that it's referring to. And then the hell fire, that's literally, it's the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna. That was kind of the garbage dump of Jerusalem. And there was constant fire there. And so it was often used as a picture of hell. I think it's just showing that the inward sin in the heart is punishable as well, and would end up, if not repented of and brought under the cross, obviously would end up in judgment in hell. So you're right, it ends with that thought. Other questions? Verse 23 then starts with therefore. He's drawing a conclusion from what he just said about the inward heart of anger and bitterness and despising others. He's going to draw a conclusion from that. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has anything against you, leave there your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In other words, if you recognize that your brother has something against you, go take care of it immediately. Don't let it get to this inward anger or this inward despising of others. Don't let it get to that inward bitterness. Take care of it immediately. That's the conclusion that he's drawn here. If the inward heart is just as sinful as the outward action, and is just as deserving of judgment, then don't let it get to that inward heart. Take care of it. If your brother has something against you, go make it right. He's specifically speaking of as you bring your sacrifice to the altar and you recognize your brother has something against you, you can't properly offer that sacrifice if you know your brother has something against you. Go take care of it. And then come and offer the sacrifice. Obviously, we don't come to offer sacrifices before the altar today, but there are plenty of sacrifices that we are to offer to God, like the sacrifice of our lips, singing praises to Him, the sacrifice of ourselves, the sacrifices of our financial gifts. We need to understand what Christ is saying here. If we know that someone has something against us, we need to try to reconcile that before we would offer that sacrifice of praise with our lips, before we'd offer our sacrifice of our finances, before we offer the sacrifice of ourselves as living sacrifices. We need to take care of that contention that's between us and a brother. When you get to Matthew 18, it talks about if you have something against your brother, you go take care of it. Here it's talking about if your brother has something against you, go take care of it. If you have something against your brother, you go take care of it. Either way, you don't get off the hook on this. If your brother has something against you, it's your responsibility to go take care of it. If you have something against your brother, it's your responsibility to go take care of it. Either way, it's your responsibility to make it right, at least best you can. Now, obviously, it takes two to have peace, but make sure that that broken peace is not your problem or not your fault. And so we need to go to our brother. And I've got to say this, and I've said it a few months ago in our communion service, if you remember, actually talking about this subject. When it says go to your brother and make it right, I don't think Facebook counts. Facebook's a wonderful tool, but it can also be used very badly. And I don't think if you have something against your brother that you ought to try to fix it over Facebook. Go in person. Make it right. Usually when you try to do it on Facebook, it only makes it worse. And we need to be very careful. And then he explains even further in verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge deliver you to the officer and you be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, you shall by no means come out from there till you have paid the uttermost farthing. Again, just the concept, the idea is don't let things build. Don't let it get to the anger. Don't let it get to the bitterness. Don't let it get to despising others. Make it right while you're in the way with your brother. If you're right there and something is said or something's done and there's a contention, don't part. Don't even part each other's company. Make it right now. Agree with him while you're in the way. Have any thoughts or questions on that? Again, I don't want to take a lot of time on each one of these. It's just kind of a seeing the flow of what Christ is trying to say here. These verses 23 through 26 are the conclusion of the what he says in verses 21 and 22. Don't let it get to that inward sin in the heart. Take care of it immediately. Again, as always, Christ is, everything Christ commands us to do is for our good. He doesn't command us to do anything to hurt us, to harm us. He doesn't just command us to do things to restrict us. Sometimes we look at commands as a restriction. Everything that Christ would command us to do is for our good. It's not to restrict us. It's not to make our life miserable. It's to make our life joyful. It's the abundant life. And how many lives are in turmoil today because of a lack of peace among others? They haven't taken care of things. They haven't addressed these issues with others. They haven't gone and made things right. And their life is in turmoil, and their life is in chaos, and there's no joy, there's no peace in life. Christ knows what's best for us, and he knows this is what will give us a life of peace, what will give us a life of satisfaction and purpose. Verse 27. You've heard that it was said by them of old, you shall not commit adultery. By the way, that in verse 21 and verse 27, they are two of the Ten Commandments, aren't they? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. So that's the law, and you've heard that it was said, and so it's true. But, he says, I say unto you, he's going to go further than just the outward act. I say unto you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Again, the inward lust that leads to the outward act. And it's not just the outward act that's sinful, it is the inward lust that's sinful. And so it's the same concept that he just expressed in verses 21 and 22. Got the outward act, that's wrong. It is commanded, it's one of the Ten Commandments. But it's also about the inward heart of lust. You've heard that many times with reference to those verses. I don't know that we need to spend any more time on it unless you have any questions or thoughts. These next two verses can be a little bit confusing, perhaps. What exactly is Christ trying to say? It is still tied in with that lust. The lust of verse 28. So don't separate it from that. If your right eye offend you, pluck it out. Cast it from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that the whole body shall be cast into hell. And if your right hand offend you, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body shall be cast into hell. Apparently, none of us take that literally, because I don't see any eyes plucked out here tonight, and I don't see any hands cut off. So if it's not taken literally, what is he saying? I mean, I'm assuming nobody here takes it literally, because I don't... Our eye has offended us at some point, I'm sure. Our hand has done something wrong at some point, I'm sure, but we didn't cut it off, so we're not taking it literally. But how are we supposed to take this? Judy.
I wonder why it's the right eye and the right hand instead of both eyes.
Mm-hmm. Actually, that is in part why we don't take this literally, because if it's talking about, okay, I saw something with my right eye that caused me to stumble, and the word offend here is to cause to stumble or to cause to sin. If my right eye caused me to sin, what good is it going to do to pluck it out if I still have my left eye? So that's an indication here that he's not talking in a literal sense, because plucking your right eye out isn't going to change a thing. And the same with your right hand. You steal something with your right hand, or you murder, back to verses 21 and 22, you murder somebody with your right hand, you cut it off, it hasn't accomplished a thing. You still got your left hand. So he's obviously not talking in a literal sense. And in fact, again, he just got finished saying it's the inward heart that's the problem. Your right eye offend you, you pluck it out. Well, guess what? That doesn't do one single thing for the lust in my heart. Lust in the heart's still there, so you can't take it literal. Or your right eye or your right hand offend you, you cut it off. But guess what? The anger and the bitterness and despising of others is still in the heart. Cutting that right hand off that I might use to murder somebody doesn't change the heart at all. And so he's obviously not talking in a literal sense. And so I'm just going to leave you with that tonight. You think about that, and we'll talk about it next week. What is he talking about? If it's not literal, what's he trying to portray here? What's he trying to say? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're grateful this evening for our time together, and we are confronted with this truth that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we do need to be aware of our heart and the sin of our heart and the idols of our heart. And I pray, Father, that we would allow you to control our thoughts, to control our desires and our will, so that it would be honoring and glorifying to you, that we would be concerned about the inward heart and not just the outward action. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.